All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we're able to gather here together to study your word, to spend time learning the things of God, the truth that you would want us to know. We praise you for that. As we're getting into the subject of the rapture, as we're looking forward to your coming, we're excited. We're looking at the things that you have for us, the promises you've made to us, and it's a true blessing to be able to look at the promises that you've made the church at large, the ones that you've already fulfilled in our lives, the Holy Spirit, all the things that you promised to give us and equip us for the life of ministry. But more so, Lord, we're looking towards your coming. We're looking towards when you're going to be coming back to take your church back to yourself. And we understand this as a promise, and we understand it as something that you have provided for us. We're grateful for that. I pray that you be with Pastor Kurt as he's traveling, and Suzanne, that you keep him healthy, keep him safe, and that you be with Pat as she's recovering, and everybody else in our church that are having issues. I pray for this, and I ask that you be with us in spirit and truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. Thank you for coming again. We're going to be getting back into the rapture of the church, which is a topic I'm particularly passionate about. So last week, we were studying the third category of the five categories we're going to be studying in this particular study. Now, we were answering the question of when will the rapture take place. Now, the first question we asked was, is this doctrine an actual biblical doctrine? Is this something found in the Bible? To do that, we obviously have to look to the Bible. So that brings us to the second subcategory, which would be, where is the biblical evidence? Which is what we've been answering today. And to do that, we have to answer a different question, which is, does the Bible actually teach imminency? Now, we actually defined what imminency is. Now, imminency, just as by way of reminder, is the idea that there is nothing in the way of Jesus coming back today to take his church back to him. This isn't talking about the second advent. He's not physically touching the ground. He's not coming to the earth. Rather, we on the earth are going to be going to him. Now, we discussed this in detail about the definition of what imminency actually is, which is that there is no prophetic event that would need to take place before the rapture is able to happen. Now, to do that, we looked through several different verses, and we only made it through three last week. I don't know that we're really going to get much farther than that this week, because there's a lot to say about all of those things. Now, the first one we studied was John 14:3. Now, we've been here a few times before, because this is one of our main rapture passages. This is the first time in history that Jesus revealed the topic of the rapture. Him himself, Jesus, revealed it to the church, or the apostles who were soon to become the church. Now, what we learned from this was very specific. It was a very specific truth about the rapture, which is that not only was Jesus leaving and departing to prepare a place for us, but rather, in addition to that, he also made a promise to us, which was that he was going to come again and to take us to himself, or whoever is alive and remains on the church, on the earth at that time. And this promise is interesting because he doesn't promise that we're going to be taken to him and we're going to take him back to the earth. He makes a very specific promise that where I am, you may be also. So not only is he taking us to him, he's taking us back to the Father's house. Next, we studied 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 7, and basically tells us that we've been equipped with everything we need in this age. We've been given the gifts. We've been given all knowledge. And what's more is that we're not lacking in anything, and all we're doing is awaiting his coming. He's given us the tools we need to work on this earth as it stands, and we are here. We are to wait for him. And we looked into the wording. We spent some time on that Greek word that I couldn't pronounce at the time. Which basically means that we are eagerly awaiting and anticipating his coming. Next, we looked into detail about the word Maranatha on the very end of 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 16, verse 22. And we talked about the significance of this word, why there would be an Aramaic word in the midst of a Greek text, and what that actually meant. It literally means, "Our Lord come," or "Lord come." It was a petitionary prayer that the early church would ask and petition the Lord for him to come. Now, they didn't ask, "Lord, let the Antichrist come so we can have 7 years of tribulation so you can come." They asked, "Lord, come," which is very, very significant. I'm underselling how significant it is, but it ties into the rest of Scripture quite nicely in terms of what we expect of the Lord in terms of him taking us by way of the rapture. Now, all of that to say, it leads us with our next text, which is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. So if you could turn with me there, we're going to read starting in verse 17. So it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." I think it's painstakingly obvious where the rapture plays into that particular verse, but we're going to go through the context first to determine what he's actually talking about. Now, just by way of reminder, the letter to the Philippians was one of the prison letters. This was written when Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippian, and Philemon all at roughly the same time, in kind of the same space. And this epistle itself focuses on trials and triumph through suffering. So in large measure, it goes into detail about how we are to react to trials, how we are to interact with them, and suffering itself, which the Philippians knew a lot about. Now, this was written in approximately AD 62 to 63, again, during Paul's Roman imprisonment. He had a lot of freedom in that imprisonment. It was most likely that he was actually able to rent his own house. It was also argued that he was chained to his guard, so the guard that would watch over him, he was physically chained to him, which would be a terrible job if you didn't know God, to be chained to Paul. So I can't imagine he stayed unsaved that whole time, though we don't have information about that. Now, I'm going to look into the context. We're going to work our way through these verses until we get to verse 20. So there are a few things we need to look at here. I'll start in verse 17, because the first thing Paul does is he calls the Philippians to walk in his example, and uses, again, and he does this several times in his epistles, he uses himself as an example for the people to follow, which is a terrifying place to be if you're in any position of leadership in any capacity, because it puts you under a much larger area of scrutiny. Next, he draws a comparison between those that are unsaved and those that are saved. So verse 17 and 18 and 19 versus verse 20 and 21. And that's pretty important because it makes a difference in how we interpret the verse. Now notice in verse 18, he talks about the people who are called the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he names three very specific things about those people. Three main characteristics of those people. Now, just to give you a reminder, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, if you go into detail in a study about Philippians, it was most likely he was talking about a group of people known as the Judaizers, which were people that were trying to bind the church back to the law, trying to bind the church back to parts of the Mosaic covenant relating to the 613 rules and regulations that they were to go through. And that's really what it was. What it would do is it would bind the Christian down with things that shouldn't concern the church, that Jesus never assigned to the church, that Paul never revealed to them. And it, in large measure, it created a lot of problems in sanctification because it had them working on things that they couldn't do. And what's more is it had them bypassing the Holy Spirit and trying to do things through works. So there were a lot of false teachings they had. That's not the reason that we're going into. I'm just reminding you of who's being discussed in this verse. Now, in verse 19, it talks about three different characteristics. It talks about whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. Now, these are people who were giving free rein to the sin nature. And the way they would do that is they wouldn't act in any way to restrain the sin nature. Part of our job as Christians is to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, work our way through sanctification, becoming more like him, becoming less like the world. Now, we have been given a new nature, but we still have the old nature. The old nature doesn't disappear because we're Christians. We now have competing natures, as it were, which is the idea of the tripart nature of man. Now, the second part is that they take pride in things that which should cause them strain otherwise. And that's kind of what he's suggesting here when he says whose glory is in their shame. And what's more is that they're entirely focused on the things of the world. And it says that in verse 19 when it says who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul's drawing a very specific comparison between these people, these Judaizers, these people who are influencing the church, and what's about to follow. Now he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus. Now, there are a few things we want to look at here. The first word is the Greek word epekdekometheia, or dekametha. So, which basically says we are waiting. We are eagerly waiting. It's the same idea as the word we looked at last week. And I understand it can be difficult to look at there. Perhaps I'll make the slides bigger next week. Now, there are a couple other verses where we get this idea. If you could turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19 all the way through 25. I just want to show you how this verse is used elsewhere. Now, starting in verse 19, it says, for the anxious longing, there it is the first time, of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So, anxious longing and waits eagerly. So, this is talking about an eager waiting. And it goes on further because he says it several times in these verses. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But that hope is seen and is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So it's this idea of eagerly waiting. But it's not even eagerly waiting. It's eagerly anticipating. He's talking about things that he's certain of. And so he's eagerly waiting and anticipating the hope of what's to come, which in this verse are several things, which is that we're being saved. It's talking about being saved out of the corruption of the slavery of sin. Now, we know for a fact that's going to happen. But in addition to that, we can anticipate it eagerly because we understand what that is going to entail as we're getting into the kingdom and we're given our resurrected bodies. So next, there are a couple things that we should note with this. The first of all, it's giving us the idea of where we are waiting eagerly for the Son of God to come from heaven to take us to himself. And I wrote John 14, 1 through 4, which is something that we went over last week again, and we're going to do it several other times before we're done in the study. You'll have it memorized if you don't already. Because this is an idea of him taking us back to himself. It's a tremendous promise for the Christians. Now, these people that he's comparing us to were essentially sensualists. They're essentially people who were hyper-focused on the sin nature. And so he draws a comparison to people who were focused on the sin, who were absorbed by sin and preoccupied by it. But that also creates several other issues because we're not immune from sin either. I sin when I'm not even thinking about sinning. I sin when I think I'm not sinning. So we're completely saturated by the sin nature. But the truth of God's word is that he gives us an out. He gives us a way to interact with that, to try to flee from temptation, to flee from the sin nature. And so next, the things we know about eagerly awaiting him should actually change how we live our lives, which is something we talked about last week. The idea that the Lord could come at any moment should change how we look at what we're going to be doing today. If I were thinking about robbing a bank today, I might not want the Lord to catch me doing that when I'm in the midst of that. So perhaps robbing a bank isn't the best idea. It's not. It's never a good idea to take things that aren't yours, such as socialism. So the reason this verse, and I'll go back to Philippians chapter 3, the reason this is significant is because he draws a comparison not just between people that are in sin, the Judaizers, most likely, and us. He also draws a comparison between that and our citizenship, which is in heaven. So again, it's reminding us that we are ambassadors on this earth. This earth is not our home. It will be eventually when we get a new heavens and a new earth and when we take part in the kingdom. But for now, our citizenship is in heaven. We are only here temporarily. And that should change how we live. The expectation of the Lord's return should actually spur us on to godly living in the present. Yeah, and that's the biggest thing with this verse. Obviously, this verse is under contention, but so is every verse that talks about the rapture, because there are a lot of people that don't believe in the rapture. Now, John Walvoord says in his commentary on the book of Philippians, "The hopeless future of the lost is contrasted to the glorious prospects which face the Christian in the concluding verses." Sorry, I lost myself. Of this chapter. "The hope of the Christian is based first upon the fact that heaven is his home and that his real citizenship is there. His conversation, better translated our commonwealth or our citizenship, comes from the Greek word which denotes a colony of foreigners. To put it in less technical language, a Christian is assured that, in contrast to those just announced, his real home is in heaven, and he is only temporarily related to this world, its governments, and its problems. It is from heaven rather than from earth that a Christian may be expecting the coming of the Lord, as stated by Paul, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," according to John 14, verse 2. "Christ is in heaven, preparing a place for his future bride, the church. Accordingly, in keeping with his promise of John 14, verse 3, he is coming again for his church, and hence the church can be looking to the heavens for the return of the Savior." And you see the tremendous part of the promise that's involved in that, is we can look eagerly anticipating his return. Now, it's easy to gloss over those things, which is why we're going into detail about it. But we should be eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. We should wake up in the morning and pray, "Lord, let it be today." Because there is nothing preventing him from coming today. So that should be something we are looking forward to. And a couple weeks ago, several of my slides disappeared after spending 45 minutes working on them. And I thought, wow, you know what? this is not a problem that the rapture couldn't fix. And part of me was praying for the rapture to happen at that moment. I was like, well, if he comes, I wouldn't have to redo all of that work a second time. In any case, we're going to move on to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's where the next verse will be housed. So to put this into context, we're going to start on verse 11. But, yeah. If I can get to the right page. So starting on verse 11. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, hope, and perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and the eternal dominion. Amen. One thing should be obvious. There is the same exact... Well, here, let's look at the context first, and then we'll jump into that. Now, the book of 1 Timothy was written about AD 62 to 66. Now, the doctrine emphasized in this book would include the salvation through the grace of God apart from works, the divine inspiration of the scriptures, worship, conduct within the church, and the dealings with special groups within the church, and then Paul's charge to Timothy from 6:11 to 6:16, which is what we're reading at this moment. After talking about all of those topics with Timothy, he then exhorts Timothy at the very end of the book. Now, Timothy, if you remember, was very young. He was very timid. A lot of people will call him timid Timothy. That was kind of a nickname for him because he didn't feel qualified for his calling. And Paul's job was not to teach him why he was qualified. It was rather to equip him in the truths that God already told to Timothy about Timothy, to equip him for ministry so the Holy Spirit could then qualify him. Because he was quite unqualified. There's nobody in this room that's qualified for the tremendous blessings we've been given by the Lord. Now, one of the main things that Paul does with Timothy is he constantly spurs him throughout the book to fight the good fight. He encourages him and pushes him on towards that. We see that in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And if we go forward to the same chapter we're reading our verse in, starting in verse 12, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, Timothy was exhorted, and this is a very popular verse that a lot of people bring up, in chapter 4, starting in verse 12, that he shouldn't be leery of his age. His age should not matter in whether or not God can use him for what God calls him to do. We don't decide what we're best used for. The Lord is the one who makes that decision. He is the potter, we are the clay. And it says that starting in verse 12, "Let no one look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And he exhorts him to do several more things in that chapter. But the reason we looked at the context of this is to kind of show exactly what Paul's doing. Paul has already gone through a lot of the very sensitive issues that he planned on talking about with Timothy. There were things like people's roles within the church, it's a hot button issue now. It was more so then, because you're talking about an entire race of people, the Israelites, who are used to a certain a certain way things are done. And everything in Christianity radically changed that. Now, the word used here is epiphanias. Epiphanias is basically the way it's pronounced. It's interesting how they pronounce these words. They don't make it easy. So, again, this word is used for the appearing or the manifestation. And it's talking about the Lord coming. It's not just talking about, and if you look back in that verse on starting on verse 14, it says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about his return. But what's more is that every single time, and you'll notice this in the past four verses and excerpts we took out of the Bible and the ones we're going to look at, almost every time the Lord's second coming or the rapture coming are concerned, it's tied into godly living. It's not tied into this is it. It's never treated as an abstract idea. It's never treated as something that doesn't matter. It's always treated as something that is immediately relevant and tied to godly living. And he says it just as much because he talks about the coming of the Lord. He charges him to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And these are all things that matter. And that's, I'm kind of slowly revealing why this study matters, and then at the end of the study, we'll talk a little bit about that and culminate everything we've talked about cumulatively up to that point.
So is that passage about the rapture or the second coming?
This passage is about, my understanding is that this passage is talking about the rapture. That's my understanding of the passage. And the reason being is that Paul, is addressing the church who is concerned about the Lord's appearing. We aren't as concerned about the Lord's second coming appearing. We're going to be looking down from the grandstand location in heaven, observing it as it's happening. So when he's talking about the appearing or the coming of Christ in concordance with the rest of the New Testament where Paul has been speaking on that subject, it's my understanding that he's continuing on the line of thought he was talking about and reminding him of the coming of the Lord. That's my understanding. My understanding is not inerrant, but that's what I have gathered from what I've studied up to this point. And I actually thought about that yesterday too, because I was like, well, if he's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then maybe this isn't addressing about what's going to be happening after the millennial kingdom, which would make this the second coming, because he's not acting as king right now, right? And I did a little bit of research into that, and it's something that's disputed amongst even people of the premillennial viewpoint, meaning that some feel like it's kind of the idea of the gaps. So, for instance, in Isaiah, we have a prophecy of Jesus' first coming, and immediately following that is a prophecy about his second coming, which is why in the first century many Jewish rabbis actually thought there was going to be two separate messiahs, because they had these prophecies back to back. So one of the ideas about this verse is that this is talking about the same person, obviously. It's talking about the Lord. One's talking about his first coming, and the next one is talking about his second coming. The reason I choose to fall where I do on this particular verse has to do with the fact of the exhortation for this present age. And I don't think he would jump ship off of the topic of the present age and then jump onto the second coming. But I could also be wrong, because that happened in Isaiah. So I can look more into it, but my understanding of this verse is that it's talking about the rapture. But that's a very good point, very good question. So 1 Timothy 6:13 through 14, talking about either the rapture or the second coming, I believe it's the rapture. But I have been wrong before. Now, again, the thing that I would like to stress in that verse, regardless of the case, is the fact that this is not an abstract idea. The idea of the Lord's return is something that is always tied in to daily living. And I actually heard that in a sermon a while back. The J. Dwight Pentecost mentioned, he said something, which is that every time you see a pointing out of the Lord's coming, it's tied into daily life. So it's tied into an exhortation to godly living. And I was like, well, that's an easy thing to say if you don't have the whole Bible in front of you. Through my studies since then, I've been able to tie it in with either the immediate context or the context at large. So I think that's a really good point to make, which is that eschatology is something that's definitely tied into godly living, and it's something that we can always be aware of, which pushes what's known as the great tragedy in my mind, which is that there are people and churches that will not touch prophecy. There are churches that won't interact with it. There are churches that think it's too divisive to actually to speak on or to develop any sort of certainty on. And part of that is because their goal is to get people into the church. The more people you have, the more money you have. And there are other reasons for doing it. But generally speaking, I think it's 30% of the Bible being prophecy. So we try to teach the whole Bible. We don't just teach a third of the Bible, or two-thirds of the Bible, as it were. Now, the next one we're going to jump into is Jude. Obviously, chapter 1. So if you could turn your Bible to Jude, it's just peeking around the corner behind Revelation. So a couple things about the book of Jude before I read the verses. Now, this was written by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of ideas about who Jude was, but the main, I think the most credible idea is that he would be the half-brother of Christ, meaning the brother of James. And there are a lot of reasons for why people think that. I'm not going to get into them at the moment because there are like six different main views about it, and it's not pertinent to the study, obviously. The context is only pertinent because we're trying to look at these in context and get the grand picture of the letter before we get into it. Now, we're going to look at a few different verses, but one of the main things that Jude talks about is their common joy. Now, Jude talks about many things in this verse. One of the main things are false teachers, and he ties in the fate of the false teachers to the fate of some people in the past. Now, he is writing to warn of the apostates. One common idea is that these people were involved in Gnosticism, which we interacted with a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm not going to go over the ideas again in that idea, or in that respect. Now, Gnosticism had many problems relating to the doctrine of the church, but one of the main issues they had is it would either turn the grace of God into license. So because God saved us, we can do whatever we want now. We've checked off the salvation checklist off the box. Or it would turn it into the opposite and take it to the other extreme, which is the idea that, man, we really need to work. We need to show ourselves to be approved and worthy for our salvation and tie that into whether or not you're actually saved. It could go either way. The book of Jude indicates that it was more on the license fact because they talk about the sin that these people were getting into. Now, these apostates were leading some within the church astray, and the church was given the order to have mercy and save others who were under the influence of false teachers. We see that in the preceding context. Which is very important because if you look at Jude's book, in the scope of the New Testament, the book of Peter warns about the coming false teachers, and soon after that was written, Jude warns and says they're already here. So there's a very quick transition from the warning that they're coming to, oh, they're at the door. What's worse is that they're in the church, and that's what Jude is interacting with on this verse. Now, starting on verse 20, actually, you know what, we'll go through the book of Jude a little bit, just so we can put this into more context. So if you look at verse 4 talks about how false teachers crept into the church. It says that for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he talks about how unbelievers were destroyed out of Egypt. So as the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, because of their sin and because of their unbelief of the Lord, they were destroyed. He talks about that where he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Next, he makes, he talks about angels who left their own domain, which should be a red flag that reminds us of Genesis 6. It should remind us of the angels who left their own domain and did things which aren't really good to be uttered. Obviously, we would teach it if we were in the book of Genesis, but we're not. But he goes into their punishment, which is the fact, which is actually really surprising. A lot of people don't actually understand this, which is that at this moment, there are demons, like fallen angels, that are incarcerated, currently incarcerated, present tense, and then there are fallen angels who are free to terrorize the world. The reason for the incarceration is because the angels went off book and didn't play by the rules. They tried to destroy the genetic line, which would thereby make it impossible for the Messiah to be born. And we know from the book of Genesis that God made a way. He had 8 righteous people that floated away on an ark while the rest of the world drowned in large measure. Verse 7 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and talks about their fate. Now, as we're going from verse 7 to verse 8, he talks about how, in verses 4 through 7, those sins in mind, these false teachers do a lot of the same things. And he ties it directly to that. And he says in verse 9 that even Michael the archangel didn't even interact with the devil. All he said is, "Let the Lord rebuke you." I don't even want to get into that. And so as we're going through this book, all the way from verse 10 to 16, following that, he gives more examples of their crime, the gravity of their situation, and then ultimately, culminating in 17 through 23, we get into our immediate context, which I believe is talking about the rapture. So I'm going to read starting in verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last day there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.'" And I think it's very obvious where the rapture plays into this. Now, I'm going to move on to the next slide, and we're going to talk about this. So there are 4 exhortations in the Greek. And starting on verse 20, it says, "Building yourselves up in the most holy faith," which is basically talking about drawing nearer to the Lord in our sanctification by way of spending time in his word and conforming our lives to what we read there and allowing our lives to play out the truth that we know in the word of the Lord. And we get a cross, we get a verse that talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. So if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. It says in verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And this is the idea of praying. Now, every time you pray to the Lord, you are effectively praying in the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. This isn't some sort of deeper prayer life that you tie into as you get blessed with the second blessing or whatever false teaching you want to attribute it to. It's very simply, as we pray to the Lord, we can pray within the Spirit because we are in the Spirit. It helps to be in fellowship and to know what the will of God is and to pray according to that will. But in general, when you are praying within the Holy Spirit, whether you realize that or not. Now, he talks about and I obviously lost my page. I'll go into the next one next week. The reason for that is because I want to explain kind of what we're doing here a little bit more. So I'm going into the context of each of these books because there are many, as I'm looking through all the different issues people are having with the rapture, if people don't believe in the rapture, if people believe that the rapture cannot happen at any moment, which of the people who believe in the rapture is, I would say that's a majority view. So of the people who believe in the rapture think it happens after the tribulational period. Or that sounds strange, but they have their reasons for it, and we're going to be getting into them. We're going to work through each one after another. So the reason we're looking at this is so when we get into those issues later, we can go back and say, hey, I actually know the context of the book of Titus, which we're going to get into next week, or the book of Jude, or the book of Ephesians. I understand why Paul was even writing this to the author. I understand what the subject was, what the context was, and we're actually able to interact with their position and actually bounce their position off of the context. Most of the time, their issue doesn't even make sense with the context. So that's why we're looking at these things. That's why we're putting them into context. Plus, I think it's helpful to look at more than just what the verse is that I can take out of context. One of the things I talked about when we talked about biblical interpretation was the idea of proof texting. Which is the idea that I have a position and I'm going to very quickly go through 15 different verses that you don't know the context of to try to push my point. I could push almost any point I wanted to from any theological bias that I could come into contact with. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to equip the saints with the word of the Lord. And so that's why we're looking into this. I can't do that if I look at everyone in context. So that's other than the occasional flyback to a different book to explain a little bit more about the wording. Like we just did with Ephesians 6 about praying in the Spirit, we are for the most part going to look at each one of these in context as we're going through it. So, yeah, we'll pick it up more next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,